Good morning. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14. I'd like to ask all of you to stand as we honor the fact that this is God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. It contains everything that we need for righteousness and for instruction. So let's read 4. Starting with verse 14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word this morning and attempt to apply it to our lives, I ask that you would give us teachable hearts, give us ears that are ready to hear and listen, eyes that'll stay upon your word, minds that won't be distracted by the burdens of the week, and help us to be changed and made better by what we read today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at Jesus' selection of his disciples after he came back from the temptations in the desert. Between that time at the Jordan and the visit to the synagogue that we see described in this passage, the events of John chapters 2 through 4 take place, namely the wedding at Cana, a quick travel back to Judea, a visit from Nicodemus, and a return back through Samaria. We don't know exactly how much time that covers. It was probably few months, but it was long enough for news to begin to spread about Jesus. Now here we are in Galilee, and this region is very interesting. The Sea of Galilee itself is actually a large lake at the bottom of a depressed valley that's surrounded by mountains. And the elevation of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. You might not have thought that, especially those of you who have heard that Galilee is up in the mountainous territory, but the actual lake itself, or the Sea of Galilee, is below sea level, and the surrounding mountains that cover this kind of a valley basin or bowl rise as high as 2,500 feet above sea level. And that's where you find the various cities like Nazareth and Cana and others. Nazareth, in particular, was at 1,400 feet in elevation. It sat on the slope of the tallest mountain with these narrow streets that were built like terraces throughout the town. Galilee in Jesus' time was not only one of the most fertile areas, but it was also a region that was heavy in trade and commercial activity. And one of the interesting things about Galilee is that it had commercial roads that linked the east with Syria and Egypt that went through this region, and it brought foreigners and goods from every nation. And Nazareth in particular was not only a participant in this trade, but also one of the great centers of Jewish temple life. And when I say Jewish temple life, you probably immediately would think of Jerusalem, and that would be fine to be thinking about that. But what you have to understand is that temple life was accessible, as far as Jerusalem goes, only to those who came on maybe an annual pilgrimage or that visited Jerusalem. Beyond that, you had to have worship and spiritual life taking place in the various regions of Israel. And the way it took place in Nazareth, I'll explain to you as we go along. The Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 groups. They were called courses. And each week a new course was on duty, which meant that twice a year, one of the 24 courses was assigned priestly duties at the temple in Jerusalem. And so We know from the Old Testament that the tribe of Levi did not receive its own inheritance. Instead, they were split up into various cities amongst the other tribes. And the reason for that is because the Levites served as both priests and pastors, if you will. They were instructors of the law. You had Levitical musicians, you had the ones that would interpret the word as it was read. So they kind of served as worship leaders, pastors, priests, and they were spread throughout all of Israel. And the Levites were divided, as I said, into 24 large groups or courses, and each course would be assigned priestly duties for a week at Jerusalem, at the temple, twice a year. And so as many priests from that course, when it was their turn, as could, would travel to Jerusalem. But they first gathered at kind of central cities so that they could travel as a group to Jerusalem. And these central cities were located in each major region. Galilee was a major region, and Nazareth was the gathering place for Galilee. So any priests of that region who could gather together would come, and they would come to Nazareth, and they would plan to journey down to Jerusalem, but not all were able to make the journey. And so those who could not go to Jerusalem but had been able to gather at Nazareth were expected to serve that week in Nazareth instead, and they would teach at the synagogues, they pray for their brothers who would travel to the temple, and so on. And I mention all this because I don't want you to think of Nazareth as some rural village that was nestled in the hills far to the north of everything that was going on in Judea. Instead, Nazareth is this busy town, it's busy with commerce, it's busy with the spiritual life of Israel, host to a new set of priests every single week that help enliven the worship life of Nazareth. And it's to this town that Jesus returns. It's his hometown. It's the place where he was raised. It had been only a few months since he had left his previous life of carpentry and obscurity. But think about what took place during those few months. He had been baptized and confirmed by the Father as the Son. He had been tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and then refreshed by angels. He had gathered his first disciples and turned water into wine at Cana. He had converted a village of Samaria to the gospel, and he'd healed a nobleman's son again at Cana. And that's just what we have recorded. Certainly he did many more miraculous things during this time. Otherwise, men like Nicodemus from the Jerusalem ruling council, the Sanhedrin, would not have come to see him. So from obscurity to controversial celebrity, just a few months. And from now on, large crowds will gather to hear his words and to seek miracles from his hands. Well, in our passage this morning, we read of a particular incident that occurred on the Sabbath. Luke says that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we shouldn't read verse 16 as saying it was Jesus' custom to stand up and read every week. Rather, it was his custom to attend worship weekly. Unless a man was an elder or a rabbi, he could not sit up in front among those privileged to read from the scriptures. Now, we also need to understand a little bit about the synagogue. First, the synagogue was a post-Old Testament intervention, and that means that they were established sometime between the last books of the Old Testament and the first books of the New Testament. And most believe that the purpose of the synagogue originally was that they were intended to teach the scriptures to those who could no longer read or interpret them. And over time, prayers and sermons were added to that so that by the time of Christ, you have a worship service of sorts that had developed at what might be thought of as the local churches, the synagogues. Now, there were two basic rules that every town and village had to observe if it was able to construct and run a synagogue. First, 10 men had to be appointed whose full-time job it would be to administer the synagogue. I want you to think of them as the church staff, if you will. Second, the synagogue had to follow prescribed models for worship. For example, the people were to pray facing towards Jerusalem. And the entrance to the synagogue was on the south. And the congregation would sit in the north end of the building. They'd face towards the south where the elders in the pulpit were. It's not unlike what we have here on a Sunday morning. The biggest difference, though, is that for the synagogue, the women sat near the back, men in the middle, and the teachers of the synagogue sat in the front, but they sat facing the people. And towards the center of the room, between the men and the teachers, was an elevated chair, and sitting in the chair was the one who would give the message for the day, and he would sit the whole time while he spoke. Only those who read from the Old Testament scrolls were to stand and read, and these were different individuals from the person sitting in the chair who delivered the sermon. Now, on this particular Sabbath, the chief ruler of the synagogue must have asked Jesus to read. If the service followed the normal course of events, there would have been this lengthy interactive liturgy prior to any reading. It would have been filled with prayer and with praise. And then the time came to read portions from the law, and at least seven people were called upon to read portions from the law. Interesting, in the synagogue protocol, you were to have a descendant of Aaron, who was the first to do a reading, and then a descendant of Levi was to do the second reading. And then after that, five ordinary Israelites of any tribe could read from the law. But Jesus wasn't one of these first seven, because his reading came from the prophets, not from the law. And so he would have been the last to read. And traditionally, the reading of the prophets occurred after these seven portions from the law. It was immediately followed by a sermon given by a rabbi or other respected leader who sat in that elevated chair that I mentioned earlier. So that's a context, and perhaps we can understand the passage better when it says, starting in verse 17, that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, the passage that Jesus read comes from Isaiah 61. Of course, this was a perfect text for him to read. It highlighted his Galilean ministry. But contrary to expectation, even though Jesus sat down, he didn't stop speaking so that the seated rabbi could then preach upon the passage. Had that rabbi preached on Isaiah 61 that Jesus had read, he would have likely told the people about how Israel should still look forward to the Messiah, how the nation of Israel would one day rule the world. Instead, we are told that Jesus rolled up the scroll. You have to understand, Luke here is purposely giving us some stage directions to increase the drama. Handed the scroll back to the attendant, and undoubtedly, everyone's eyes still upon this celebrity individual, controversial celebrity that was Jesus. And I am wondering if some of the men were saying, "He's not supposed to be talking." But instead, Jesus preaches. And he doesn't preach what the congregation expects to hear. Instead, Jesus says, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you're a part of the congregation that morning, what would you be thinking at this point? Wouldn't you think either that Jesus is inappropriately taking on a role that's not his, or that Jesus is taking upon himself the title of Messiah? Of course you would, and that's why we read in verse 22 that all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And you can see their emphasis. These are, on the one hand, gracious words that Isaiah should be fulfilled in their time, but look at who's speaking them. It's Joseph's son, the carpenter's boy. And I think there were likely mixed feelings that day, some marveling at his words of grace, others shocked that Joseph's son would act so presumptively. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and that he did so is revealed by his comment, "You will say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And what does that mean? Physician, heal yourself. It was a common saying in the ancient world. It meant that if you were going to be trusted to heal others, you needed to prove first that you could take care of yourself. In other words, if you want people to trust you, then you need to show that you can take care of yourself and your closest relations, your friends, right, and family. So as Jesus goes on to say, you'll say to me, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And so the people are in essence saying, if what you're saying is true, prove it. And start with your own people, your hometown. If you're going to restore sight to the blind, going to do miracles in Capernaum, then start with us. But that was contrary to the mission of Christ. His ministry was especially to those who had no claim to status or favor with God. In fact, the truth, as we see in the next verse, is that his hometown is actually the first, ironically, to reject him. Starting in verse 25, Jesus relates to the congregation the reception that Elisha and Elijah received by their own people. He says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What was Jesus saying here? He's saying, Elisha, Elijah, both rejected by their own people, but ultimately blessed by those outside of Israel. So who does that suggest that the poor may be of Isaiah that Jesus plans to bring the good news to? Could it be that the poor will ultimately be those outside of Israel, the Gentiles, or at least those outside the privileged of Israel? I'm reminded of Luke 17, where 10 lepers are cleansed, but only one gives glory to the Lord. And Jesus says, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he says to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. And what we see there is what we see repeated over and over again. It's the reception of the gospel by those who were sinners, those who were outcasts, those who were foreigners. And that would become the highlight of Jesus' ministry. Well, at this point, Jesus' remarks are only too clear to the congregation. The people are now enraged. Whereas a moment before, some perhaps had marveled at the gracious words of Jesus and others were skeptical. Now, given his comment that the good news of God's salvation will be going to those outside of Israel, they want to throw him off the hillside to his death. Suddenly, they could not bear his presence any longer, not even on a holy Sabbath. And so they force him out from the synagogue, march him out of the city, drag him along the road all the way to where a cliff today rises over the valley beneath. And you can imagine the scene of Jesus who has allowed himself to be pulled along. We in fact maybe see foresight of what's going to happen at his trial in a couple years. But Jesus now being dragged by the crowd turns. It's not his time. And he simply looks at the crowd, and the result is, through that authority, just communicated through a glance, that the group parts before him and he walks through their midst. And in this way, Jesus finally and forever leaves his own Nazareth. Now, what can we apply to our lives from this passage this morning? The main lesson is this, in my opinion, many people are eager to hear that Christianity can make their lives better. But they don't want to accept the possibility that the gospel may force them to change their conception of themselves or of God. It's true there are many benefits that come from the gospel, but these benefits must not be confused with the gospel itself, because the gospel is not about helping people think better about themselves and their circumstances. It's not about proving yourself as the physician to come and dole out favors to your friends and your family. It's about telling them the truth about their rebellion against a holy God who will ultimately condemn us to hell unless we turn to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. As Jesus said when he quoted Isaiah, the gospel proclaims liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. What captives? Well, you can't be set free unless you've been enslaved to something. You were enslaved to sin. Well, you can't be given sight unless you were first blind. What have you been blind to? You've been blinded by your flesh. You're spiritually dead to God. And we are charged with proclaiming that message, that good news message really is, to people, even if it enrages them as it did the Nazareth congregation. Friends, there are many who will willingly listen to a watered-down gospel. They will marvel, even as the people did that Sabbath, at gracious words. But tell them they're not righteous. Tell them that they do not understand the ways of God. Tell them that they've become worthless and without profit. Tell them that their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, that their feet are swift to do evil, that misery marks their ways. And in other words, tell them the words of Paul in Romans 3:10-18. Tell them those things, and you better watch out. But that's the gospel. The people of Nazareth wanted Jesus to work his miracles for them. They wanted him to take care of his own, but God doesn't work that way. He doesn't give out special privileges. Instead, the life of a Christian often looks like the lives of the saints who are described in Hebrews 11 as suffering jeers and flogging, being chained, put in prison, and stoned, and put to death by the sword, who go about destitute, it says, persecuted, mistreated, and the world is not worthy of them. We find in Scripture vast evidence that Christianity is often not fulfilling from a world's perspective. And Jesus even promises disciples that in this world you will have trouble. Fulfillment is not a spiritual birthright of Christians. Instead, the goal of a Christian's life is faithfulness and God's glory. But that's all old news to you, of course. I've spoken about those things many times in the past. Luke 4 is a reminder to us of how the world reacts to that gospel. It is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing. As Paul writes, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Because the Jews, very appropriate to our passage today, the Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. I would add that Americans look for entertainment and practical life advice. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God, Paul says, is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, it's always tempting to offer what seems like a more relevant and captivating product. We want people to accept our message. We want our churches to grow. But Paul warns Timothy, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these that Paul is describing were professing believers in Timothy's church, not just the people out in the world. And our job is to expose with love, with gentleness, but with truth, the sinful heart. Only in this way can unbelievers and misguided believers see their truest, deepest need for the one whose absence these distractions have sought to soothe. All of the practical principles of Scripture, and there are many relevant principles, must be preceded by the message of the cross. Again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." In other words, I didn't offer you everything that you wanted to hear. I didn't offer you practical advice, and I didn't tie it together with modern culture and secular humanism to make it appear relevant. Instead, Paul says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my message and my preaching," he says, "were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." That is what changes lives. That's what we must be content with. And when the gospel announcement is made, it is always pointing to this one answer to one problem. The problem is, we are born under the wrath of God. We are captives. We are blind. Just like Jesus read from Isaiah 61. And we remain that way until the news of the cross reaches us and we receive it with faith. We are the poor and the needy. We are the captives. And the result of God's light and salvation is that we are no longer in a state of condemnation, but instead we are reconciled to God forever. And as Isaiah says in another place, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, speaking of his suffering servant of Christ. Not because God is sadistic, but because of his great love for those who would be rescued by Jesus' selfless act. And though, it says, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll see the fruit of his labor. Prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So friends, you know, what it really comes down to is the fact that in the Bible, the difference between the true prophet and the false prophet was that the true prophet proclaimed the day of the Lord as a day of consuming wrath. People don't want to hear that. And so, like with Elisha and Elijah, as Jesus says, the people ran them out of town and killed many of the other prophets. That's exactly what the people of Nazareth tried to do to Jesus that day. We don't want people telling us that we're sinful and that we need salvation. We just want the benefits. Who will be like Elijah? Who will be like Elisha? Who will stand and be like Jesus? Who will be like the prophet of prophet Amos, who came to the people and asked, "Why are you celebrating? Don't you realize that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness? There's no light in it, for it is a day when God will speak his wrath, and his anger will consume the earth, and his judgment will go forth, and his violence will be seen in the streets." You see, the good news, the gospel, that's what the gospel means, good news. The gospel is not good news unless it is first founded in the context of the bad news. The bad news is that we are enslaved and captive, and that we are under judgment, and the day of judgment will be a day of wrath for those who remain captive to sin. It will obviously be a joyful day for the poor and the needy who have been saved from their captivity. And that was what Jesus was wanting to convey as he read from Isaiah 61, to say, the day of light has dawned. The poor are set free. The captives are set free. The blind are given sight. Those who are enslaved and under judgment have been given the opportunity to be redeemed to life and salvation and light and joy and eternity with God. And for those who hear those words as life-giving words, that is indeed the aroma of life. And there were many, the poor and the needy and the enslaved and the blind, who turned to Jesus in faith and said, "What must we do to be saved?" But there were also many who responded as those in Nazareth and sought to put Jesus to death. And friends, I want to encourage you to have the courage to be like Jesus and tell the truth. He had the opportunity on that Sabbath in Nazareth to be loudly proclaimed the hometown Messiah, the local hero who had made something of himself and took care of his own people. Instead, he was hurried out to the cliffside to be pushed to his death. Are you willing to accept rejection and persecution in order to speak the truth and save those whom God is drawing to himself? I hope so. Let's pray. Father, as we apply your word this morning, I ask that you would help us to be courageous and bold. Be men and women who are ready to take the good news and share it in the foundation, in the context of our predicament, of the bad news, of being captives, of being blind. And yet, Lord, knowing that unless through your Spirit you change hearts and you shake people from their complacency and their comfort in being blind and being captive, Lord, they will not truly turn to you in that contrition of heart, that poorness of spirit, that desire for salvation, that faith that you look to and for. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to realize that it is only the gospel through your Spirit that changes lives and redeems people from their slavery. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.